And we will open our Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 8. Yes, we're in Acts chapter 8. Last week we got all the way down to verse 25. As we have been watching, as we have been reading, as we have been studying, we have seen the movement of the gospel message from Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem, out of the region of Judea, moving into the area of Samaria. And this movement was centered on the ministry of Philip, a man named Philip. If you recall, Philip was one of the seven Hellenist believers who had been appointed by the apostles to carry out an important ministry of service. They were appointed to do a specific service in the church of Jerusalem. But although they had been ordained for that particular service, these men didn't consider themselves limited to just doing that. You know, oftentimes somebody says, well, this is what I do. I do this. Well, God has called us to do specific things, but He's called us to do a lot of general things as well. So we can't limit ourselves to just one thing, or we shouldn't at least. And there were a couple of these seven men who are normally called deacons. They turned out to be great preachers as well. They were knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures, and they were men of great courage as well. Stephen rose to prominence quickly, and he took a stand for the gospel before the most powerful religious body in Israel. And of course he paid for that stand with his life. And then the baton was passed to Philip, and it wasn't long before Philip himself became an effective evangelist, as we'll see today in our text. Now, Philip is on the scene, as we saw last week, and he is proving to be another outstanding individual, another outstanding believer. And Philip is unique in the book of Acts because he earns the title of evangelist, and there's no one else in the book of Acts that's called an evangelist. But Philip earned this title because when the church was scattered in Jerusalem, they were scattered by the persecution. Philip took off. You know, he thought, well, let's go see what we can find someplace else. And he made his way up to the region of Samaria, where he preached Jesus Christ. And although there was some drama surrounding Simon the sorcerer up there in Samaria, the gospel message that Philip preached brought great joy to the inhabitants of the region. And it brought great joy to them because they were delivered from physical ailments. They were delivered from spiritual bondage. But most of all, it brought great joy because through the message of the gospel, through the preaching of the blood of Jesus Christ, the people of Samaria were delivered from the guilt of their own sin. And above everything else, that is the most important. But as we'll see from our text today, Philip was not just a faithful preacher. Philip was also an obedient servant of the Lord. Let's look at verse 26 of Acts chapter 8, verse 26 says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." Now here, Luke records for us God calling Philip to another ministry opportunity. Of course, at the time, I'm sure Philip didn't see this as another ministry opportunity because he was enjoying a great opportunity right then and there. But the fact that God called Philip is not that surprising. But the setting or the circumstances in which God calls him is rather surprising, and it is due some attention. As we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 8, this was a time of unusual blessing for the church. And to judge from verse 25, let's read verse 25. "So when they had testified," speaking of Peter and John, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So it wasn't just Philip. Philip was the front man. He was the point man in this. But Peter and John showed up. And, there was a little bit of episode where they noticed that people were accepting Christ, but they had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. And so they prayed and they received the Holy Spirit. But after they left the place that Philip was, they went back to Jerusalem to give their report. And along the way, they preached the gospel in every city and village that they went to. So not only was Philip leading people to the Lord, preaching the gospel, but Peter and John were doing the same in that area. So to judge from verse 25, it seems that the revival in Samaria was still growing. And we have to understand that Philip was an important part of that, because he was the chief evangelist. He seems to be utterly indispensable in that area, in that work, in what was going on. And yet it was precisely at this moment when God called him to leave the area. Oh, you got a good thing going. Now take off. Wait, what? Do you know how long it took me to do this? Of course, that's an incorrect attitude, because Philip didn't do anything. It was the Holy Spirit that was working. Philip just happened to be there. Another important fact about this call was the area to which Philip is being sent. Now, we need to understand, Philip is in a good area. He's doing a good work because he is reaching a whole lot of people. There were a lot of people in that area. But the angel tells him, look, I need you to go down to the road to Gaza. Wait a minute. There's nothing out there. What do you mean? It's like leaving New Orleans to go to Kramer. There's nothing out there. There's 10 houses. What do you want me to do to go over there? God was directing Philip to leave a location that was experiencing a massive impact of the gospel, to go to a place where there weren't many people at all, if there were any people, in the middle of the desert. What in the world are you thinking, God? God, this can't be right. How many times have we said that? God, what? Really, Lord, now? Isn't it interesting that God called Philip at that time and to that place? Everything about God's call seems to be wrong. Seems to be crazy. From a human perspective, it actually is. Now, we're not told that Philip balked in any way. And apparently that's because he didn't. Because the Bible never glosses over the failings of the characters that it mentions. If Philip had any doubts, if he had any apprehensions, if he had any disagreements, Luke would have put that in there. But what did Philip do? He looked at what was going on, how fantastic the work was. People were getting saved. People were coming to Christ. They were following him. They were being discipled. And then the angel shows up and says, hey, cut this out. Go down here. Yeah, okay. Apparently, Philip just agreed. And he went. He was submissive to God's plan, and what God called him to do, he did it joyfully. He did it willingly. He did it with an expectation of finding out what in the world's going on. He didn't just sit there and ask God, God, what are you doing? He wanted to go find out what God was doing. Now, here's the question. If we would have been in Philip's place, would we have raised some objections? I can think of a few right off the bat. God, you know I'm busy here. Doing the work that you called me, you brought me here. Why don't you send your angel down there to handle the situation, whatever that situation is? That would have been the logical thing. Why are you sending the angel to me? Send him down there. Let him talk to whoever you need him to talk to. But the problem with that way of thinking is this. God hasn't given the commission to spread the gospel to angels. He's given it to His people. It wasn't the angels' responsibility to go share the gospel down in Gaza. Angels have never personally experienced God's grace, and thus, they can never bear witness of what it truly means to be saved. It's never affected them the way it affected Philip, the way it affects us. Now, of course, I might have been agreeable. I might have said, Lord, okay, I will go down there, but not right now. I mean, we'll get to that area eventually. You know, we're headed in that direction. Just in the proper time, we'll get there. We're in the middle of a great blessing here, Lord, if you haven't noticed. You know, people are getting saved left and right. It would be a great mistake to turn our backs on this because I'm so important to this work. On the other hand, we could have humbly said, not me, Lord, I'm not good enough. I'm not experienced enough. I'm not capable. Of course, that's exactly why God calls you, because you're not experienced, because you're not capable. God calls us to do things that we can't do without His power in our lives. We could have said, Lord, look, I'm not the only Christian around. You know, what gives? What about all those apostles that are sitting down there in Jerusalem? They're not doing anything. They got time to go around inspecting my work. Why don't you send them down there? I might have agreed and said, Lord, I'll go wherever you want, but not to the desert. No. The air dries out my skin. Nobody lives down there. What would be the point? Now, this is where the people are right here in Samaria. What's going on? What are you doing? Now, I doubt that Philip had any of these thoughts, because Philip knew something that we as believers today need to know. Philip knew something that would be very helpful in our lives. Philip knew this one thing, and this one thing is that God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Now, how do we know that Philip knew this? We know it because God told him so. And He tells us so in His own Word. Isaiah 55, verse 8, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. My ways are higher than the heavens. let's put it this way. We don't know enough about God to know that we don't know enough about God. That's how far down we are in the hole, as far as our understanding of God and what He's doing. We are so far removed from where He is at and all of the things that He knows. You know, we sing that song then and now, that we just don't know what God knows. That's why we trust Him. We don't see what God sees. That's why we believe Him. That's why we follow Him. He has all the knowledge. We don't have much at all. Now, what this means is that although Christianity is not an irrational belief system, and although believers are not called to be irrational, still, nevertheless, when we are engaged in spiritual work, there are always going to be things that we will not fully understand. There are always going to be things that God calls us to do that, what do you mean? It mystifies us. It messes with our minds only because we allow it to. Sometimes we'll ask, well, why does God do that as opposed to doing it? Wouldn't it be a lot easier if we just did it this way, God? I love it when people ask me that. You know, you've been doing this job for a decade, and someone, why don't we do it this way? That's not the way we do it. We just have to realize that that's the way it's going to be in the Christian walk. Things happen. Why did this happen, God? Well, it happened because God wanted to, obviously. That's why it happened. So God is actually doing something. The Christian walk is accompanied by a multitude of questions. Why is this happening? What are you doing? Is this right? Am I right? And occasionally we will get an answer, but most often than not, we're not going to get an answer. And if we do, the answers are unsatisfactory. The real answer from a human perspective is that there really is often no answer at all. And we will never know what God is doing in our lives, not specifically, until we get to heaven. And we ask Him, God, show me. God, explain to me. If we even remember. I mean, by the time we get there, we probably... We've already discovered that it doesn't pay to try to figure God out. Just follow Him. And isn't that what we tell our kids? Why do I have to do that? Because I'm the parent. It would take me longer to explain it to you than it would for you to just do what I tell you to do, right? And I can't explain it to you because it takes a lifetime of experience to know if you do that, you're going to mess yourself up. Why can't I stick this bobby pin in the light socket? You probably don't want to do that. From experience, I could tell you, you don't want to do that. God's ways are just not our ways. And we don't know what God is doing. And that's where our problem is. We don't know. We always expect God to level with us, to clue us in, to spill the beans, to let us know what's up. We just want God to let us know what's going to happen. And not because we're that interested in God's work. More likely, we want God to tell us what's going to happen because we'd like to decide up front whether we're going to do it or not. Right? Yep. You know? If God were to show me or you where He would have you in the next 5 years, it would scare us to death. Because we're not ready for that point in our lives right now. Now we will be in 5 years because God's going to work in our lives to get us to that point daily. And that's exactly why God doesn't tell us up front. That's why He keeps us in suspense. Because if not, we'd check out well before we got to where we were supposed to be. We couldn't handle it with our present level of spiritual maturity. This is something that we have to grow into. It's something that we have to mature into as we learn more about God. But, better than that, it's something that we need to grow in both our faith and our experience of God. We're going to get where God wants us to be because we experience Him in our lives every day. We see Him be faithful in areas where we need Him to be faithful. Now, God had a wonderful plan, and that plan was not just for Philip. That plan was for an entire Gentile country. But He didn't tell that to Philip. He just told Philip, go down to Gaza. He gave him the first step. It was important, it was critical that Philip be obedient and faithful enough to take that first step, or else he would have never gotten the second step. And that's the way God works in our lives. He gives us the first step, and it's our job to just trust Him, to take that step of faith. We don't get a spotlight on the whole plan. We get enough light to see that step. And once we get to that step, we have enough light to see the next step. And that's the way God works in our lives. He told Philip to go to Gaza, and He didn't tell him anything else. Of course, He didn't need to tell Philip anything else. When Philip was given this call, and of course, I'm sure it helped that an angel came and told him. That's always a good boost, you know. When you get special instructions from an angel, yeah, you tend to obey that. You should, at least. It doesn't happen every day. And Philip didn't know what God was going to do with him. And it probably didn't make sense to him to leave Samaria to go to the desert, but that's exactly what God told him to do, so he did it. Simple as that. So when it comes to a choice between our way of thinking and what God tells us to do, well, there's really no choice at all, right? We must do what God says. And that's the only way that we will find blessing in our lives. Oh, sometimes we'll argue with God because we think, hey, we've gotten to this point. We've got to hold on to what we got. It's taken us so long to get here. God's like, well, you didn't do anything to get it in the first place. This was something that I blessed you with. Don't you want to see what else is next? Can't you set aside the blessings that I have given you so that you can see a greater work? See, that is exactly the problem that the religious leaders in Israel had fallen into. They had began to not. They not only had they received the blessings of God on the nation of Israel, but they began to idolize them. They began to think, "Hey, these are ours. Don't touch it." And when God Himself showed up and in the person of Jesus Christ and revealed to them how off they were, did they repent? No. They got rid of him. Don't mess with us. We're here, and this is what we got. This is what we like. This is where we're going to stay. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. This is what we're going to do. Instead of changing their hearts, they got rid of the problem. The only way to find true blessing in God is just do what God tells you to do. G. Campbell Morgan said this, "If Christ is hindered, it's because some Philip is not willing to go." But as we're going to see, Philip was not the only one being led by the Holy Spirit. Let's read on, verse 27. "So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?' And then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." On the road to Gaza, doing what God told him to do, Philip just happened to come upon an Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of the king or the queen of Ethiopia. Now, this individual was part of a history that probably had gone back for 1,000 years. He was from the same area of Africa that the Queen of Sheba had come from in the days of Solomon, king of Israel. And that meant that there had already been a link between the area that he is from and what was going on in Israel in that day. You see, if you read your Old Testament, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the Queen of Sheba showed up at Solomon's house, and she was greatly impressed with his wisdom. And I'm sure that Solomon had taken the time to share the Jewish scriptures with her. And we don't know what kind of influence that had. We don't know how that influence survived in her kingdom. But here we have an Ethiopian, some 1,000 years later, who had gotten the strange idea that there was a religion in Jerusalem that he should investigate if he was serious about finding out who God is, what God is like. And this was no easy trip. It was a journey of over 200 miles. And in those days, you didn't just jump in the car and go. You didn't just jump in the chariot and go. There were a lot of hazards, and there weren't very good roads. So if he had just been a lower official in the government, he wouldn't have been able to afford the journey. But this guy was an important individual. He was the treasurer of the country. And he had all kinds of ability at his disposal. And so he made the long trip to Jerusalem. And he had some expectations of finally, I'm going to find out the true God. I'm going to see true religion. I'm going to experience the presence of God. What did he find when he got to Jerusalem? Not that. Not that at all. I am certain that he entered into the religious life of the Jews to what degree he could. This man was not, because he was a eunuch, he was not capable of becoming a full proselyte into Judaism. He could not become a Jew. But he could become what they called a God-fearer. And he would have been able to participate in worship in the synagogues. He would have been able to go to a certain place in the temple courts. But what would he have discovered when he was there? I wonder what he found in the religious life of Judaism in those days. Well, we know what Jesus found. And we know what the early apostles were finding out about religion in Israel in that day. The religious leaders of the nations, they had some great traditions. They had the Old Testament. But as I said, they had become hopelessly legalistic and self-centered. They were more concerned with the jot and the tittles of the law than they were with the spirit of the law. My goodness, they had laws on top of laws on top. They had laws to describe laws which describe laws further. They were so bound up in legalism that there was no longer any freedom. And I guess this Ethiopian must have been sorely disappointed by what he discovered in Judaism. Too much politics, not enough faith, not enough reality. Of course, he was a politician himself. I'm sure he was sick of that. All the wrangling that went on in the palace court. He goes all the way to Jerusalem, and what does he see? More of the same. And sadly, it's not much different today in churches across our country. People go to church hungering and thirsting after God, but instead of finding God, what do they find? Well, they find a group of people who are more concerned about rules. Or they find a group of people who are more concerned about politics, more concerned about having control over one another. I agree that we do live in a consumer culture where a lot of people choose churches based on what can you do for me? You know, they go to church like they're going to Sam's. Well, I'll take that and I'll take that. What's in it for me? But there are those occasional few who come to the end of themselves and they go to church to seek God, and all they find is a group of knuckleheads who want to take advantage of each other or of them if they stick around long enough. It's a sad state of affairs where someone who is longing after God can go to church and not find God at all. He hadn't probably been invited there in quite a while. Or have been ignored long enough that he's just left and nobody noticed. Well, though this man had gone to Jerusalem at a very critical time in Jerusalem's history, I doubt very seriously that he heard anything about Jesus during his visit, as odd as that may sound. This Ethiopian official would not have been, he would have not have spoken Hebrew. He probably didn't speak Aramaic. If I had to guess, he not only did he speak his mother tongue, but he probably could speak Greek. And the reason I assume that is because scholars look at this passage that is quoted in verses 32 and 33, and they say it looks like it comes from the Septuagint, which would be the Greek version of the Old Testament. So that's how Philip was able to communicate with him, because he was able to speak Greek. So this man didn't find God in Judaism, but he did find something. He found something that was helpful. He found God's Word. He found the religious texts of Judaism. And not only did he find them, but he had enough money in his pocket to purchase them, which was quite a task in those days. And he went so far as to not just to buy them, but he was actually reading them. Which is a step that most people never take. They will go and purchase a Bible. They will set that Bible on their counter, or in their, if it's big enough, they'll set it on their coffee table. Anybody still have coffee tables? All right. Does it have a Bible on it? No. But they probably don't spend too much time reading. But this man was reading his Bible. And although he hadn't found much in the actual religion of Israel, he was reading the Word of God. Now, we don't know where he started. I mean, we can only assume. When I get a book, I like to start at the beginning. You know, it's usually helpful. Some people like to read the last chapter, but that kind of ruins the whole point. If you know what's going to happen, why bother with the book? If he started at the beginning, And he may have read about Isaiah's call to the ministry in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He may have read of the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And if he had come to this chapter, he would have said to himself, "Ah, this is what I'm looking for. This is what I long for. I want to know God, the true God, the holy God. I want a vision of the one for whom my soul is thirsting." He knew what he needed, or at least he assumed. And as he's reading God's Word, he sees it in print. That's what I'm looking for. But how to get there? As he went on, it's possible that he read about the sins of the people of Israel and the fact that their sins barred them from their own God. He may have read about God's holiness and God's just judgment on human sin. He may have even read this great invitation in Isaiah 55 verse 1. "Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." An invitation from God to those who desire Him, to those who hunger and thirst after Him. If he had read these things, he may have understood something about himself. You know, we look at that and say, "Oh, that's wonderful," until we recognize that, wait a minute, I can't participate in that. This man must realize that although God invites us to come to Him, we as sinners are still unable to approach Him because He's a holy God. So that's the dilemma we find ourselves in. When we remain under the guilt of our sins, God wants us to come to Him, but we can't come to Him because our sins bar us from Him. We don't know what this man had read. But at this point in his journey, he had come to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And he was puzzled about it as he read those passages. And he's saying to himself, "What in the world is this about? Of whom is the prophet writing? Is he writing about himself or is he writing about someone else?" And it just so happened, coincidentally, at this very moment, that Philip was directed by the Spirit to go, "Hey, go catch up with that guy." Now we need to understand this guy wasn't in a chariot by himself. He was a high-level official of the Ethiopian royalty. You had to understand he had an entourage of attendants and servants and soldiers that were there to protect him and to take care of his every need. And I can just imagine Philip running through this crowd of people to get to that chariot. I wonder if a soldier took a swing at him with his sword. "Hey, what are you doing?" "Hey, too fast, too fast. Can't catch me." Was this an accident? Absolutely not. There are no accidents in the life of God's people. Everything happens for a reason. Philip came at precisely the right moment when the Ethiopian had reached what most people consider to be the very heart of Isaiah's prophecy, which would mean that it is the very heart of the Old Testament itself. Now, in those days when people read, they generally read everything out loud. So Philip already heard him reading this passage. And Philip was bold enough to approach the man and ask him if he understood what he was reading. "Well, that's a cheeky fella, isn't it? What do you mean, do I understand what I'm reading?" "Of course I understand what I'm reading." "Not so much." Philip's question was an inoffensive question. He wasn't implying that the man was stupid. He was just asking. It was a subtle offer to explain the passage, if that's what he wanted to hear. And believe me, at that point in time, he wanted to hear an explanation. He was lost as a goose in a snowstorm. And so Philip took this opportunity to just simply expound on that particular passage. Well, let me put it this way. At least that's where he started. See, this Ethiopian was reading the chapter in the book of Isaiah that portrays Jesus Christ as the suffering servant who came to be our Savior. This is a good spot for him to be reading. He had no clue what was going on, but it was good for him to read. This passage contains the principle, and this is a big set of words. It contains the principle of substitutionary atonement. We're talking about someone taking our place. Someone who was holy is being punished for our sins. In fact, these verses in Isaiah 53 are the strongest statement of this principle in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:4, they show how Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. They show how He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities in verse 5. They also show how we all, like sheep, have gone astray. But at the same time, it shows that the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And as Philip began to explain the meaning of these verses to Ethiopia, he told this man about Jesus. He told this man about the one who had fulfilled this prophecy exactly as it was listed. And he had just done it just a few weeks before. Maybe a few months. See, the reality of the cross was still fresh. But it was still as potent as it ever would be. And at the same time that Philip was talking, this Ethiopian began to understand the gospel because the Spirit of God was opening his mind to God's truth. But more importantly, he was opening his heart to God's truth. You see, it's not enough for the lost sinner to desire salvation. They must also understand God's plan of salvation, how it works, at least to a certain degree. You don't have to sit down and take a theological course on soteriology. You don't even have to know what soteriology is. You just need to understand what God is doing in His plan of salvation. It's the heart that understands the Word that eventually produces the fruit. Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When we hear God's Word, when we understand God's Word, that's what produces salvation in the hearts of the lost. This Ethiopian official believed on Jesus Christ, and because he believed on Jesus Christ, he was born again. Look at verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, how did this man know that believers were supposed to be baptized? How did he know that accepting Christ meant you should also be baptized? Well, maybe Philip mentioned this in his witness to him. Maybe he said, look, you know, as he was describing the life of Jesus Christ, when Jesus was ascended back into heaven, he told the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. It could be that while the Ethiopian was in Jerusalem, he saw people being baptized. Throughout the book of Acts, baptism is seen as an important part of the believer's commitment to Christ, but it's also an important part of the believer's witness for Christ. And that's why converts in those days were not baptized unless they first gave a clear testimony of their faith in Jesus. They didn't just take people out and baptize them. They asked them, why do you think you need to be baptized? Why should you be baptized? And they had to explain that, yes, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. This man not only recognized Jesus as Savior, he recognized Him as Messiah because he calls Him Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek term for the Messiah. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is the only proper response to the delivery of the gospel message. He believed in his heart who Jesus was. You see, the devil has the knowledge of God in his head, but he hates the truth of God in his heart. And God requires his truth not just in our heads, but in our hearts as well. We may intellectually know that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but do we know in our hearts that Jesus died to cleanse our sins personally? And again, the only proper response to the gospel is to believe it with all your heart. Anything less is a travesty of faith. Anything less than acceptance and full belief is an outright rejection of God's love and a rejection of God's grace. Why can't I be baptized? He said, look, there's water. What hinders me from being baptized? I'm glad Philip didn't get hung up on some churchy procedure on baptism. You know, do you have to go through a class? Do you have to have the right outfit on? You know, are we going to baptize him? Are we going to dunk him? Are we going to sprinkle him? Philip, that was not a problem for him. Of course, that does happen in churches today. I actually, when I was growing up, we went to churches where you actually had to be a member of the church before you could be baptized. Wait a minute, how can you be a member if you... It seems like you should be saved and baptized before you become a member. That's my thinking. But that's not the way they thought. If you happened to be baptized in another denomination, you had to get rebaptized when you got to that. What? The Bible didn't say that anywhere. Yeah. People are funny. But this man had declared his faith in Jesus Christ, and his desire to be baptized was a public testimony of the spiritual reality that just occurred in his heart. So, right there in the desert, which is odd, here you are in the middle of the desert, but there was enough water there to baptize someone. So right there in the middle of the desert, in the presence of his entire entourage, which I have to add, probably had no idea what was going on, because they were all from another country. I'm sure they didn't speak Greek. But there they were. Their boss was getting out of his chariot, and this stranger was dragging him down to the water and was going to hold him under. It all had to seem so weird to these people. What in the world is going on? If you think Philip had some struggles, these are like, he's trying to kill him. And we're just standing here. But this high-ranking official of the court of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, was baptized right there. He came to God not as the treasurer of the Ethiopians. He came to God not as an important man. But he came to God as a sinner, availing himself of the blood of Jesus Christ, who had died in his place. He came to Jesus Christ the same way we all come to Jesus Christ, as sinners in need of salvation. You know, Philip left an area where this was happening 10, 20, 100 times every day. And now I get to go and do it for one guy. Philip might not have realized at the time that this was an important guy. Let's look on verse 39. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. I would have been screaming, but he was rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now we need to understand it took a miracle to get Philip there, but it also took a miracle to get him out of that location. This was certainly a strange event, but it is not unprecedented in the New Testament. If you recall, when we were studying in the book of John, back in John chapter 6, the disciples, they were trying to cross the Sea of Galilee at night in the middle of a storm, and they were failing miserably until one thing happened, until Jesus came to them walking on the water. Of course, they were scared to death. What is this? Oh my goodness. Jesus had to calm them. But as soon as they were in the middle of the lake, as soon as he stepped in the boat, they were immediately at the shore. And this is also kind of prefigures what's going to happen with the church when Jesus comes back for his bride. hopefully. I mean, it's possible we may be baptizing somebody, but they won't be left behind. They'll all disappear at the same time in the rapture. So as odd as it looks in verse 39, we should understand that it's not the only time that's ever happened. But here's the really odd part. Despite Philip's sudden disappearance, his unexplained disappearance, the text said that this Ethiopian Christian went on his way rejoicing. Now, why is that significant? Well, that shows us that his faith, and thus his joy, was firmly rooted in the truth of God's Word and the presence of His Spirit in his life, not in Philip's presence. Oh man, there goes my one access to the truth of God's Word. No, you got God's Word and you got the Holy Spirit now because he's a Christian. He has the Holy Spirit in his life. Although God did not permit Philip to do the necessary work of discipling this new convert, we can be assured that God provided for that when he returned to his own home. He had the Word of God, he had the Spirit of God, and that was enough to change a country. That was enough to change a culture. Now, when we think of Ethiopia, we think of that country over there by the Horn of Africa. But the Ethiopia that he came from is actually it was a region south of the nation of Egypt, the modern day nation of Egypt. And in Egypt today, there's a minority of individuals. Egypt, as you all know, should know, is a Muslim country. But there's a minority group of people that are called Coptic Christians. And they are heavily persecuted because they're Christians. And these Coptic Christians can trace their heritage back to this individual. He carried the gospel home, and there is a massive population of people who know and believe in Jesus Christ because of his testimony. That's why this man went away rejoicing. He had what he was looking for. He finally discovered what he wanted all of his life, and that was a personal relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. This man went away rejoicing. No doubt Philip went on his way rejoicing too, because he didn't have to walk to where he was going, all right? He was there in Azotus. Or Azotus. I think that's Ashdod today. And we understand that Philip had a great ministry after this. He appeared in Azotus and worked his way up the coast to Caesarea, preaching all along the way. And he eventually settled in Caesarea and he started a family. Later on in Acts chapter 21, I think it is, we'll see that Paul and Luke actually showed up at his house. Hey, can we stay with you for the night? They were on their last journey back to Jerusalem. And by that time, Philip would have married, and he had four daughters living with him who were also prophetesses. So not only was he an evangelist to the people around him, he was an evangelist in his home as well, raising up his children in the Lord. An amazing story. There's a few observations I want to make. This Ethiopian official had experienced all of Judaism that he possibly could, and he found it to be unsatisfactory. There was enough religion there, but there was no real relationship. And so he was returning home as empty as he had left it. And yet his heart still yearned to know God. And God did not ignore his yearning heart. You see, God sees every yearning heart. And God will take the necessary steps to bring his love and his truth to everyone who is seeking him. If a heart is genuinely seeking after God, he will move mountains and he will move other hearts to get the truth to them by whatever effective means possible. Of course, any means God uses is effective. The only thing that's in question is, are we going to answer the call? Now, we also need to understand that this was a divine setup from the start. God moved on this man to seek for answers, and he moved on Philip to be willing to go and provide those necessary answers. God directed Philip to the right person at the right time. Now we, today, are not likely to have angels instruct us on what we should do or should not do. That doesn't happen. But we can experience the guidance of the Holy Spirit and our witnessing if we are walking in the Spirit and if we are praying for God's directions. One of our greatest responsibilities as believers in sharing the gospel is to simply pray for open doors. God, open doors for me today. God, give me someone to talk to. God, give me an opportunity. And then after we pray for those opportunities, we must stay alert when those opportunities present themselves so that we could take advantage of them. Oftentimes we pray for it and then we just go about our business and, you know, God, the door's open, the door's open. What door? What door? I don't see no door. I'm too busy. And then thirdly, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And this is quite possible, because the Bible from beginning to end is about Jesus. That's what it's all about. The whole Bible points to Jesus in one way or another. Even the hard parts, you know, even the genealogies. And we can literally begin at any passage and find where it leads to Jesus. It's not that difficult. But Philip knew his Bible, and so he was ready when the Ethiopian asked for an explanation. And that's exactly what Peter exhorts all of us to do. To be prepared, to be ready, to give an answer for the faith that we hold. So when we compare the ministries of Stephen and Philip, we find out that both were full of the Holy Spirit. Both were controlled by the Holy Spirit. Both were full of faith. Both were full of wisdom. Both of them loved the Lord and completely gave their lives over to the work of the Lord. And yet one's ministry was cut short. And initially it looked unfruitful, while the other's ministry was long and very productive. But the reality is that their ministries were exactly the same. They both did exactly what the Holy Spirit led them to do, and they both did it obediently, and they both did it faithfully. The only difference between the ministry of Stephen and the ministry of Philip, it was not in their witness, but it was in the hearts of the hearers. Stephen preached to people that didn't want to hear it. Philip preached to people that couldn't get enough of it. But both of these men gave their lives to the ministry, and both were used effectively by God to change the civilization on three different continents, in Asia, in Africa, and in Europe. Let's stand. Who would have thought that two individuals could have made such a difference? But that's true in any believer's life, that we have the capacity to make a difference everywhere we go, anywhere we go. Not because we're such great believers, but because God is such a great God, and He's powerful, and He desires to use us. Let's pray. And Lord, we come before Your throne, Lord, with thanksgiving. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the thrill that it brings to our heart as we read about these individuals who were used mightily by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, it's even that much more significant when we realize that they were just common people like we are. And so, Lord, we desire for our lives to also be used by Your Spirit to bring the love of Jesus Christ to the world around us. And so today, Lord, we offer our lives to You yet again. Lord, we offer ourselves to You as living sacrifices, that we might become instruments in Your hands, doing the work that You have called us to, affecting the lives of all those we come in contact with every day. Lord, that is our prayer. That is our desire. Lord, we ask for opportunities to share the gospel. We ask for opportunity to be an example of the gospel truth. And the way that we speak, and the way that we live, and the way that we act, Lord. Of course, Lord, we recognize that we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do any kind of work for You. Any kind of work that would be truly effective for Your kingdom. So Lord, anoint us with Your power anew. Fill us with Your Spirit. Lord, lead us to those open doors and open hearts that we know are still out there. Lord, we know they're still out there because you have kept us here in this place, in this location, to do exactly that, to reach those individuals who have a desire to know you better. Lord, there are hearts out there that you have already prepared for us. So as we leave this place today, Lord, help us to be looking for them. Help us to be ready to respond to them. Help us to be willing and courageous enough to offer them the truth that they so desperately desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.